How often is God mocked in our society? Many people find the very idea of God laughable. They certainly don't live in a way that honors Him. But how often have we ourselves mocked God by sinning against Him? Because when we're sinning, we're saying by our actions that God doesn't matter. God isn't going to judge me. I'm not going to have to face the consequences for this action. But here in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul warns us that such foolish thinking does in fact have eternal consequences. And in these verses, Paul motivates us to change. He motivates us to live lives that are obedient to God by motivating us with the eternal rewards of sowing to the Spirit rather than living according to the flesh. Read with me Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. God's word through Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we're reminded by your word, it can be so easy for us, even as your people, indwelled by your Spirit, to become weary of doing good, to become weary of fighting the sin that seems to tempt us over and over again, to become weary of gently restoring a sinning brother, of becoming weary of doing any number of things that you've called us to do, whether in our own lives or in the church or in our homes, in our workplaces. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us this morning not to grow weary in doing good, but being motivated by this truth that you've built into the very fabric of creation, that what we sow, we will reap. Father, we pray for those among us this morning who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, who may be trusting in their own goodness to be enough to get them into heaven, who may simply give no thought of you, who may genuinely be mocking you, not only in their hearts and in their thoughts, but also in their words and in their actions. We pray that by your Spirit you would open their eyes to see that sowing to the flesh will only reap corruption. Show them the hopelessness of their situation outside of Christ and give them grace to run to Him for salvation, to cast themselves upon you for your mercy that you so gladly give to anyone and everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Christ to save them by His death and resurrection. And Father, for ourselves, we pray that you would remind us this morning that if we sow to the Spirit by faith, we will indeed reap eternal life in the end. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's main idea in these verses comes in verse 8. that the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And in these verses, Paul tells us how to sow to the Spirit, and he tells us why we should sow to the Spirit. Beginning in verse 6, Paul tells us that we sow to the Spirit in part by financially supporting pastors. Paul begins this passage by saying, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." And Paul is giving this command to the churches of Galatia. And Galatia is not simply a town or a city. Galatia is a region in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, south-central Turkey. And this is a region that included various cities. Cities like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Cities that all had their own individual local churches. And the book of Acts tells us about Paul's activity among these churches of Galatia. Turn back to Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, to read about what Paul did for these churches. It helps us to put Paul's command in its proper context. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 tells us when they had preached the gospel to that city, to the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice what Paul did in these verses for the churches of Galatia, the churches in the cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. These are churches where Paul had preached the gospel earlier in Acts chapter 13. These are cities where he had preached the gospel and people had come to faith in Christ and churches had been founded. And now as Paul is working his way back through that area, the book tells us that he appointed elders in every church. Every church had its own set of elders. And when the New Testament uses the word elder, we would understand that as what we call pastors. The New Testament had multiple words for pastors. Elder is the most common word in the New Testament. Occasionally we see pastors called overseers, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it's all referring to what we know as pastors. And so in Galatians chapter 6, when he says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches," he's encouraging the Galatian churches to continue supporting the pastors that Paul had appointed in their churches. Because we have to keep in mind that Paul is dealing with a very serious problem in the churches of Galatia. All throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is confronting false doctrine. He's confronting a legalism that says it's fine for you to believe in Jesus, it's fine for you to believe in the cross and in the resurrection, but in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the dietary laws. You have to observe the festivals and the holy days of Judaism. You have to not only believe in Jesus Christ, you have to keep the letter of the law down to the smallest jot and tittle. And Paul is confronting that false teaching, and he's telling these Galatian Christians, you don't need to be supporting these false teachers. You need to be supporting the pastors that I appointed for you. You need to be supporting the pastors who are actually preaching the gospel as you received it, who are preaching the true grace of God and are not teaching falsehood. And of course, the command that Paul gave the Galatian churches was not only for them, but was also for other churches as well. Paul talked about this to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, where Paul tells the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And Paul quotes the specific teaching of the Lord that he has in mind in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, where Paul says, "Let the elders," again he's talking about pastors, "let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." This is the saying of the Lord that he was alluding to in 1 Corinthians 9. The laborer deserves his wages. And so Paul's argument in these passages is that just as Israel supported priests under the old covenant, the church is to support their pastors under the new covenant. Now, as I say these things, it is kind of awkward. If I could have somebody else come in and preach this text for me, I would. But all I can say about this is that you as a church do provide for me and for my family. You do provide for our physical needs. You are obeying Paul's command here in Galatians 6:6. And I am very grateful to all of you for obeying Paul's command here. And in obeying Paul's command, you are in fact sowing to the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. This is one way to sow to the Spirit. And he goes on in verses 9 and 10 and gives us other ways of sowing to the Spirit, both negative and positive. In verse 9, he puts it negatively. He says that we are not to grow weary of doing good. He says, "Do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Paul says the next way that we sow to the Spirit is by persevering in doing good. And he says that doing good is something that we have to be careful to not grow weary of doing. And when Paul puts it this way, we know that he is speaking more broadly than simply supporting pastors financially. He's talking about doing good to everyone in every way imaginable. And if we think back to previous passages in Galatians, there are any number of ways that Paul has said we should be doing good to other people. If we think back to our passage last week, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, one of the ways that we are to do good to others is by gently restoring a sinning Christian, a fellow church member who is caught in sin. We restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That's one of the things, good things, that God has called us to do. Or Galatians 6, 2, we're to bear one another's burdens. Certainly this means spiritually, but also physically. We bear one another's burdens. And certainly, restoring a fellow church member who's in sin and bearing one another's burdens, whether spiritual or physical or otherwise, those kinds of good things can make us weary. It's hard work restoring someone who's caught in sin. And don't forget about the weariness that Paul himself felt. Galatians chapter 4, verses 11 and 19. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? Galatians 4:11, Paul said, "I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." In verse 19, he says, "I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul agonized over the churches of Galatia. He agonized over the way that there were people in those churches who were listening to the false teachers, who were giving in to false doctrine, who were turning aside from following Jesus and turning instead to legalism and worldliness. Paul ached for them. He was burdened with them. Indeed, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he talks about the daily burden that he feels for all the churches, not just for the churches of Galatia or even the church at Corinth, but any of the churches where Paul had founded or had ministered there. He felt a burden for them daily. And what Paul felt on a grand scale, all those churches that he ministered to, we feel just as equally on a smaller scale. If you're trying to help somebody get free of a sin that has plagued them and characterized them for months or years, it can be discouraging, as it feels like those efforts aren't producing as much change as you would hope, as quickly as you would hope. As we seek to do good to one another, as we seek to help one another grow in godliness, yes, there will be victories to celebrate, but there will also be setbacks to endure. And in those moments of setback, we can be tempted to grow weary of doing good, to be discouraged that the good that we're trying to do just doesn't seem to be working. It doesn't seem to be paying off. We're reaping and we're sowing and sowing and sowing, but we're not yet reaping. Or maybe in evangelism, there's a neighbor that we've been cultivating a relationship with, a neighbor or a family member or a coworker that we've had spiritual conversations with, that we've prayed for, that we've shared the gospel with multiple times, and they're just not believing. They're hardened in their sin. They're not trusting in Christ for salvation, and it can be discouraging. Every time you share the gospel with them and they still don't respond, they still don't repent and believe, we can be tempted to be weary of doing good. But notice what Paul says. He felt that weariness. He felt that discouragement. But notice what he says in verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What encouraging words Paul gives us. He knows it can be discouraging to be sowing and sowing and sowing and never reaping. And Paul comforts us. And he says, keep sowing. You will reap. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not even be in this life. If we take the example of evangelism, we share the gospel with somebody, we cultivate a relationship with them, we pray for them, we urge them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins, and they don't believe, and we share it with them again, and they don't believe. We want them to believe, we want them to be saved, we pray for that, and Lord willing, hopefully they will one day, hopefully they will eventually repent and believe. But even if they never repent and believe, you certainly will be rewarded in heaven for how faithfully you shared the gospel with them. You certainly will be rewarded in heaven for how diligently you prayed for them. Because God doesn't hold us accountable for their response to the gospel. He holds us accountable for whether we're doing what He's called us to do, whether we're praying, whether we're sharing the gospel with them, whether we're burdened for them. Paul encourages us, we will indeed reap if we do not give up. And then he puts it positively in verse 10, where he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. He says we should do good to all, especially to our fellow church members. Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The pastor Kevin DeYoung fleshes this idea out well when he said, the closer the moral proximity, the greater the moral obligation to help. Moral proximity refers to how connected we are to someone by virtue of familiarity, kinship, space, or time. The closer we are to somebody, the more we should help them. If they're a church member, we should be all the quicker to help them. to do good to them because they're of the household of faith with us. If they're a fellow Christian in a neighboring town or city, we should be quick to help them as we have opportunity. Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 puts it very concretely for us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" John, just like the other apostles in the New Testament, he's writing to local churches. And he reminds the Christians of the church that he's writing to that if your brother, if your fellow church member is in need of basic food and shelter, and you have the means to meet that need, we should meet that need. We should do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If one among us, if one of our fellow church members is hurting and in trouble, we should be very quick to go to them and to help them and to minister to them. And the New Testament says that beyond that, as we have the ability to help other Christians in other churches and other locations, it's good for us to help them as well. And that's what Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul was reminding the Corinthians about how he was taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem having gone through hardship, needing some extra assistance, and he was going around to the Gentile churches in Corinth and in the neighboring cities and taking up a collection to take to the church in Jerusalem to help meet their needs. And in 2 Corinthians 8:8, he reminds the Corinthians "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." And in 9:7, he says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." John in 1 John 3:17 said, if you have a brother, if you have a church member who's in need, and you can meet that need, you need to meet that need. It was a command. And now in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's talking to the church in Corinth and telling them about the plight of the church in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm not giving this as a command. I'm encouraging you to do this. I think it would be good for you to do this. You need to give as you've decided in your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't put it on them as a command. He does that as an encouragement, as a thing that it would be good for you to do this. And so we see this principle in Scripture. As Christians, we should strive to do good to everyone. But we should prioritize doing good to our fellow church members and then to our fellow Christians. And then, as we have the opportunity and means, we should strive to help others, non-Christians, as well. This is what Paul means when he says that we should sow to the Spirit. But he not only tells us how to sow to the Spirit in this text, he also tells us why we should sow to the Spirit. And again, he gives both negative and positive motivations. And it centers in verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Paul warns us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, when Paul says God is not mocked, he of course knows that there are people who mock God and who mock God's people. This is the whole point that Paul makes in Romans 1, 21 and 22, where he says that our natural disposition is not to honor God, not to give thanks to Him, but to be futile in our thinking and for our foolish hearts to be darkened, to worship created things rather than the Creator. In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul writes through tears of enemies of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction. In 1 Timothy 1, 13, Paul reminds Timothy that he, Paul himself, once was an insolent opponent, a blasphemer. Paul knows that God is, in fact, mocked. When Paul says God is not mocked, what he is saying, as the New English Translation puts it, is God will not be made a fool. People may be mocking God now, but in the end, they will not be able to mock him. They will not be able to scoff at him in the judgment. Paul knows that those who mock God in the end will be punished. As Paul puts it here in verse 8, those who sow to their own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Those whose lives are characterized by works of the flesh will receive their due reward. As Paul puts it in Galatians 5:21, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. From their corrupt actions, they will in fact inherit corruption. And what is it exactly that Paul is saying when he says they will inherit or reap corruption? Look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable or corruptible. It's the same word. What is raised is imperishable. In verse 50, Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. They will not inherit these incorruptible bodies at the resurrection. Indeed, the great miracle of the resurrection is that Jesus transforms our corruptible bodies as his people into bodies that are incorruptible like his. Going on in verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable or incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those who sow to the flesh, whose lives are lived in sin and in rebellion to God, they will be raised at the final judgment, but they will be raised, Paul says, to corruption. And Peter describes this final corruption for us. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter, like Paul, was dealing with false teachers. And Peter, like Paul, tells us just what a terrible end they will come to and all who follow them will come to. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What does Peter say about the corruption that those who sow to the flesh will reap? He describes it as the eternal gloom of darkness. He describes it in verse 13 as suffering wrong, as the wage of their wrongdoing. He describes it in verse 14 as being accursed by God. When Paul says that those who sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, he is saying that the eternal destiny of everyone who is outside of Christ is not annihilation. It is not that they will be snuffed out of existence. It is not that after a period of punishment, they'll eventually be allowed into heaven. He is saying with the Apostle Peter that they will be in the gloom of outer darkness forever. They will be forever separated from the love of God. They will be forever in torment, suffering wrong as the penalty for their wrongdoing. That is what Paul says. Those who sow to the flesh will reap eternal corruption, eternal separation from the love of God. Because indeed, they have spurned the love of God all throughout their lives. That is what they will reap. That is what each and every one of us will reap apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is why it is absolutely vital that we turn from our sins now while it is still daytime, while there is still time, while we are still on this earth, to turn now from our sins and to trust that Jesus Christ took the penalty of our sins at the cross. That at the cross, He was enduring the wrath of God on our behalf to save us from our sins. We must believe that He was raised from the dead so that we too can be raised eternally, not to corruption, but to eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. And that's the glorious hope that Paul gives us Christians in verse 8 of Galatians 6. This is why we should sow to the Spirit, Paul says. Because those who sow to the Spirit will in fact reap eternal life. Now when Paul says that we who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, he is not teaching works-based salvation. He is making the very true point that those who will experience physical resurrection in the new heavens and new earth are those who first experienced spiritual resurrection at conversion in this life. Because as Paul explains to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, apart from Christ, we are in fact dead in our trespasses and sin. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. But by God's grace, we believe and are saved. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Paul specifically tells us that even our faith is a gift of God. It's not a work, so that we may not boast. And then he says in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. The good works we do are the very ones that God prepared beforehand for us to do. Paul is not teaching works-based salvation. He is teaching works-confirming salvation. He is not saying that our works save us. He is saying that our works confirm that we really are saved. And in so doing, he is teaching us the sowing principle. What we sow, we shall reap. What we persevere in sowing, we will reap. And this reaping, Paul says, will come in due season, verse 9. It shall come in due season at the appointed time when the Lord Jesus returns again. Paul is motivating us to sow to the Spirit, to do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith, by telling us to look ahead to the reward. He's motivating us with the reward that's coming with the second coming of Christ. When you're doing the genuinely hard work of sowing to the Spirit, you're doing it for the long-term reward. You're delaying gratification now for even greater gratification later in eternity. Paul says we should sow to the Spirit because the Spirit is going to yield eternal life. Our faith is going to be made sight. This is the great hope that Paul gives us as God's people. Sow to the Spirit, for those who sow to the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you for the way that you have taken us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we pray that your Spirit would help us not to grow weary in doing good. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us to take the opportunities that you give us to do good to everyone. Whether that's doing some physical good or whether that's doing some spiritual good. We pray that you would help us to take those opportunities to do those things for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.